Well, good evening. It is a joy to be here. I'm grateful for the invite from Josh and the opportunity to be here to minister to you this weekend. Josh gave a very gracious introduction and kind of stole a little bit of my thunder. He kind of talked about how I got saved, how I met my wife. So I'll skip right to our subject matter for the evening. As I do, the subject matter for this entire weekend, tonight and tomorrow, and then sort of wrapping it up with a sermon from John 10 on Sunday morning that is kind of along this same theme of hearing the voice of God, hearing the voice of the shepherd. This subject matter is not something that I have believed from the moment that I got saved. In fact, I would have found myself in my early years of being a Christian on the other side, holding the theology that I'm going to try to graciously critique for you over the course of this weekend. Josh mentioned that that I did not grow up in a church-going home or a Christian family. Reading the Bible, going to church was not something that I was ever exposed to. I had great-grandparents who one great-grandmother who was a Christian, another one who was a Seventh-day Adventist. And so I was familiar with religious ideas, some religious concepts. My grandparents talked to me about God, but I never went to church until I started as a kid going to vacation Bible school at the church that I now pastor. And when I was in Bible college, let me back up just a second. I didn't get saved until I was 15 years old in 1987 at a local Bible camp. It's about 20 minutes away. I'm still involved with that camp. We have people from our church that are on the board of directors for that camp. And I go out every spring and do evangelism training. I walk them through Way of the Master style evangelism, Law Before Gospel, train the staff to do evangelism training. So it's kind of so many things in my life have come full circle. Getting saved in this church and getting saved at that camp, and now I'm out ministering at that camp and ministering to this church. And so my life has been very, very small circles. And when I first got saved at that camp, I went back to a non-Christian environment and was kind of isolated from any Christianity except when I went to the church that I now attended. And they didn't really have a robust discipleship program for the young people, for the teenagers, for the kids there. There were a lot of kids, not quite like your guys' church, but there was a lot of kids there at that time. But there was no real Sunday school, no real discipleship ministry that was geared towards kids or training kids. And when I went to Bible college in 1990, though the college that I went to was a robustly theological and biblical college, and what was taught in the classrooms and in the chapel was good, it was sound doctrine, it was biblical, it was in the dorm where some of the bad ideologies, bad thinking, and confusion started to spread, because kids would bring books and ideas and tapes and CDs into the college dorm, and those would get circulated, things would get prayed, things would get said, things would get discussed, and people with impressionable young minds like mine would end up adopting all kinds of theologies and thinking and philosophies and doctrines that sounded biblical but were not in fact biblical. And two of the books that I have written deal with issues that I once believed and then came to understand a biblical perspective on them. The one on spiritual warfare, which deals with binding Satan, casting out demons, exorcisms, praying hedges of thorns for protection around people, pleading the blood of Jesus, all the stuff that's part of the modern spiritual warfare movement. That was something that I adopted for a period of time, not because I heard it at Bible college, but because I heard it in the dorm. And therefore, I thought it was biblical. And there's nothing more confusing than when people use biblical language, biblical words, biblical phrases to describe and teach unbiblical ideas and unbiblical doctrines. And that really messed with my head in the early years of being a Christian, as I adopted some of the things that I thought were biblical because they seemed to be based, the practices seemed to be based on phrases and ideas that came out of Scripture, but they were unbiblical ideas. And I'm here this weekend to critique and kind of evaluate and speak on one of those ideas, and that was that every Christian has available to them the voice of God to give private and personal revelation for decision making. So tonight we're going to deal with this theology sort of broadly and deal with the subject of, is the modern day approach to hearing the voice of God through promptings and nudges and dreams and impressions and signs, what we would call the still small voice, is that a biblical concept, and is it the same as the revelation that is given to us in Scripture? Because this is the claim that is made in that movement, that the modern methodology for hearing the voice of God is just like it was in the Bible times. That God speaks today to his people just like he did in the Bible, because his people today need that kind of revelation just like they did in the Bible. So tonight we're dealing with that issue. Is the modern methodology of hearing from God, is that the same kind of revelation that Scripture provides? And is that in fact what Scripture promises? We're going to deal with that tonight. And then tomorrow we're going to talk about how it is that God actually does speak through Scripture. And we're going to compare that to the modern methodology, which basically would say God speaks through Scripture when you are reading the Bible and a verse or a phrase pops off the phrase with a personal meaning. And then in the third session, we're going to deal with how then do I make decisions? If I'm not hearing the voice of God that tells me what house to buy, what car to buy, what woman to marry, what to name my children, what job to take, what city to live in, if I should not expect to hear from God to make those decisions, how then do we make biblical decisions? Do we have in Scripture sufficient information, sufficient revelation for making those kinds of decisions? And then we'll do a Q&A, and then on Sunday morning, we'll talk about what did Jesus mean when he said, "My sheep hear my voice." Isn't that a promise that all of us as believers will hear the voice of God in our minds, in our hearts, or be able to read the signs? And you'll see on Sunday morning that that is not, in fact, what Jesus was describing in John chapter 10. So that's a little bit of a preview of what we're going to be doing this weekend. Starting tonight, I'm going to broadly describe what I have in that book that Josh held up, God Doesn't Whisper. I'm going to broadly describe what I have called in there HVG theology, hearing the voice of God theology. This is something that is taught by Henry Blackaby, Priscilla Shire, Dallas Willard, and others. You are probably familiar with some of the concepts. So I'm going to give you here what that theology teaches in sort of the broad strokes of it, and then we'll get into some of the details here in a moment. The first thing that they would say, those who believe that God speaks to us today, and that he's speaking to us today just like he did in the Bible days, they would say that Scripture is necessary, but it is not sufficient. Scripture is necessary, but it is not sufficient. Those who teach that do not say that Scripture is bad, or that it is evil, or that it is weak. In fact, they would use glowing terms to describe the Bible. They would say the Bible is unique. It's the infallible, unique, authoritative Word of God, that it is inspired, that it is inerrant, that it's God's written Word. It's glorious. It's good. You should read it. You should meditate upon it. You should preach it. They would say all of that because they believe that the Bible is necessary, but they don't believe that it is sufficient. In fact, they would say that the Bible lays out the general principles that we are to use for living life and making decisions, but those general guidelines don't go far enough. They're not specific enough for you and I to know, as I said earlier, what house to buy, what car to buy, what woman to marry, what job to take, what city to live in, what church to attend, what ministry to give to, etc. For those specific things, we need something more. The Bible shows us what the voice of God to us personally will look like. However, they would say, Scripture does not contain any me-specific instructions. In other words, even though there's a book in the Bible with my name on it, James, it doesn't have any information in there that's directed to James Osmond, to Jim Osmond. That book, I can read it 100 times. It doesn't tell me which woman to marry. It doesn't tell me which ministry to take. It doesn't tell me whether or not I should pastor a church, whether or not I should write a book, whether or not I should have 4 children or 5 children or 3 children or what to name my children. That book doesn't lay out any of that. It just kind of gives me general principles, which are good. They're not bad, but they're not enough for me to live a God-glorifying life. There are, in fact, hundreds of decisions that you and I have to make that Scripture does not address. Those ones that I've just named for you. Hundreds, even thousands of decisions that you have made today, 1,000 different decisions that have brought you here. You got up this morning, you had to decide whether you have a shower first or you eat breakfast first, what you're going to wear, whether you're going to wear the blue shirt or the red shirt, whether you're going to wear a shirt and a tie, whether you're going to do your hair first to put on your makeup, which route you're going to take on the way to church here, what order of the events you're going to unfold all over today, how you're going to go about your day, whether or not you're actually going to come, how you're going to arrange childcare, which children do we bring, which children do we not bring. Thousands of decisions have brought you here today, most of which Scripture does not address. So you can see why they would say the Scripture is necessary, but it's not sufficient. Second, they would say that the value of Scripture lies in its ability to model, test, and confirm private revelations. To model, test, and confirm private revelations. In other words, when the voice of God comes to you privately through whispers and impressions that you receive, you can assume that those things are the voice of God, or at least that God is trying to speak to you through those means. I hate to even use the term God is trying to do something, but they would say God is trying to speak to you through those means. And Scripture is a good model, it is a good test, and it is a good confirmation for those private revelations. And by model, I mean that Scripture shows you how the voice of God would come to you privately. So they would say, you look at Scripture, you see all of the ways that God spoke to various people. Dreams and visions and still small voices and open and closed doors and a peace in the heart, that the Scripture promises that the shepherd is going to speak to his sheep. So we get a good model, kind of an idea of what that would look like, a type, as it were, of what the voice of God might look like when it comes to us through various means. And they would say that it gives us a pattern to follow. It displays kind of the ways in which God speaks. So when the voice of God comes to me, I can kind of look at Scripture and say, yeah, I mean, Elijah heard the still small voice, and I had that idea that popped into my head when I was doing that. So that must be kind of like the still small voice. I felt this strong inclination to do something. And that's kind of like what Paul had when he was going through Asia Minor, and the Spirit wouldn't let him go one way or the other way, but drove him right to the Macedonian people, the GMC there. So that must be kind of what the voice of God looks like. They would say it's a good model. Second, they would say that Scripture is a good test. It helps us to see whether what we think we're hearing from God is actually true or not, because we can test it by Scripture and see, does that voice that I heard, is that speaking something that is erroneous, or is it true? And if it agrees with Scripture, then it's true, and therefore that might indeed be the voice of God. And then they would say the Scripture is a good confirmation of the voice of God. In fact, if I find in Scripture a word or a phrase which, sort of isolated from its context, seems to say the same thing of what I think popped into my head, where I think how the signs are lining up and God is speaking to me, that Scripture confirming what I'm seeing God tell me elsewhere. So they would say that Scripture is necessary, but it's not sufficient, and Scripture provides a good model, test, and confirmation for my private revelations. And third, then, they would say that we need God to speak through these various methods outside of Scripture. And here is where the biblical language that is used to describe unbiblical concepts, here's where it comes in. You probably heard some of these. Still small voice. God spoke to me in the still small voice. Have you heard that? By the way, if you happen to have gotten saved in a good church, and you have been grown up and been discipled in a good church, and the methodology that I'm critiquing this weekend is completely foreign to you because you have never had this creep its way into your thinking or your heart, consider yourself blessed. I've written, like this book that I've written, when I gave it to some people, they read it and said, I can't believe anybody, I never even heard of any of this being led this way. And I said, that's because you got saved in a good church, you got discipled in a good church, and you've never been exposed to this, so you're lucky. But have you heard that phrasing, still small voice? Can you just raise your hand if you've heard people talk about the still small voice? Okay. Or reading signs, like reading tea leaves. Discerning subtle indicators of God's will. I think the Lord is giving me a sign. That's a very common way of speaking. Or God is opening a door or closing a door. I'd open the door and He closed the door. Therefore, this must be an indicator of that God wants me to go this way or doesn't want me to go that way if the door's open or if the door's closed. Or putting out a fleece. Have you heard of that one? You test a sign that you got by putting out a fleece to confirm. You got to confirm the sign. So you put out the fleece and say, all right, Lord, if this is what you want me to do, then make this happen. And if this is what you want me to do, then make that happen. And that's your way of being really godly like Gideon, apparently, putting out the fleece to see which way the Lord is going to confirm that you go. And even the idea of confirmation. You've heard people say where two or three people agree and let every word be confirmed. See, those are biblical phrases where two or three people gather, or where two or three people agree, two or three witnesses agree, and let every word be confirmed. They take those phrases and say, therefore, we need to seek confirmation of the private revelations that God gives to us outside of Scripture. Or even the concept of being led by the Spirit. You read that in the New Testament. Those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Well, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? So they'll take the phrase led by the Spirit and they will say this obviously then refers to receiving private revelations, promptings and impressions and nudgings and thoughts in our hearts and our minds that tell us which way God wants us to go. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. I woke up today and I felt like doing this. I think it was the leading of the Spirit because that turned out really well. Or maybe I wasn't led by the Spirit today because I end up making a stupid decision and end up paying more for this thing than I should have. If I only listened to God and been led by the Spirit, things would have turned out better. Or even the idea of getting peace in the heart. Let the peace of Christ rule within your hearts. Right? That's a great verse. It has nothing to do with decision making whatsoever. Nothing. But it's used to describe a decision making process. In fact, Joyce Meyer would say, you never make a major decision if you don't have the peace in your heart. You have to wait until you have the peace in your heart. That will tell you whether the decision you're going to make is a good one or a bad one. They believe that God is leading us through internal pieces in the heart. Or having a word from God in Scripture. You've heard people say, God gave me a word, gave me a verse, He gave me a passage, and I'm claiming this passage because the Lord revealed to me this is what He wants me to do in this passage. So in summary, the HVG movement would say we need to hear the voice of God to us personally, and the Bible is good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. It isn't enough. We need to hear the voice of God today, just like they did in Bible times, and thankfully we have the Word of God by which we can test that personal private voice to make sure that we're getting it right. Now I want to raise three issues with that whole methodology and that whole approach. Number one, this presumes that everybody in the Bible times heard the voice of God, and they didn't. See, the assumption is that everybody in the Bible days, back in Bible times, that you read about in Scripture, that everybody was hearing the voice of God, but they weren't. The Bible does record that the word of the Lord came to men and sometimes women, like Adam and Eve spoke with God, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, the prophets. These men were recipients of divine revelation. God did speak to those men. Those men did receive revelation in Scripture, but there's no indication that that revelation came to all the men. So Josh said it when we were chatting last night. He said it well. He said Moses heard the voice of God at Sinai, but 2 million people did not. The entire nation of Israel was not privy to the revelation that Moses got. And in fact, this got under the skin of Miriam and Aaron, who said, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? They were slightly indignant. And that passage in Numbers chapter 12 says, the anger of the Lord burned against them. Because who was the recipient of divine revelation? It wasn't everybody in the nation of Israel. It was Moses, one man. There were times when the people heard the voice of God thunder out of the cloud, yes. But Moses was the instrument through which God spoke and gave the law. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, that passage is often abused by people in the hearing from God movement. 1 Samuel 3, verse 1 says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and a word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Was everybody hearing the voice of God in Samuel's day? No. Visions from the Lord were infrequent. A word from the Lord was rare in those days. Now, it might seem as you read the Bible, it might seem as if everybody was hearing God speak all the time. But that's simply not the case. Scripture is revelation from God, and we would expect that when we have a record of God speaking, that it would seem as if everybody that's mentioned in that book would have been hearing the voice of God. Because you read of all these people in Scripture who did hear the voice of God. But over the course of 4,000 years of human history, God spoke specifically to chosen individuals in specific ways, at specific times, for very specific redemptive purposes. Moses and Joshua at the time of the Exodus and entering the Promised Land, Elijah and Elisha in the days of the prophets, and then Jesus and the apostles during the time of the writing of the New Testament. Scripture does contain a lot of instances of people hearing God speak, but what would we expect to find in a book which is God's Word to us? We would expect to find a concentration of people who heard God speak and then wrote that down for the rest of us. But we wouldn't expect, it would be wrong for us to assume, that every saint in the Old Testament, every believer in Yahweh, was continually hearing God speak on a daily basis, giving them instructions about which lamb to slaughter or which house to build or which tent to put up. We wouldn't expect that. We would be wrong to assume that this was just the normal, ordinary experience of every believer, and that Scripture just records a minute sampling of such occurrences. So that's the first wrong presumption, that it presumes everybody in the Bible times heard the voice of God. Second, it presumes that we need something more than Scripture for our life and practice. We need something more than Scripture for our life and practice. It assumes that all of the teaching, all of the wisdom, all of the moral principles, all of the examples, good and bad, in Scripture, that those are not enough for us to make decisions and to live a God-glorifying, God-honoring, obedient, and victorious Christian life. The presumption is the Bible is not enough for that. And I hope that if you're not already, that by the end of this weekend, you will be convinced that Scripture is sufficient for every decision you will ever make and every action you will ever undertake. It gives you all the information that you need. And the third, this presumes that modern methodologies are exactly like the voice of God in Scripture. It presumes that the modern methodologies, that everything that I've described here so far, is exactly like the voice of God in Scripture. And here is where we're going to park for the remainder of our time here in this session. I would like you to turn, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 21 here tonight in kind of a brief fashion. We're going to draw some principles out of this. We want to consider tonight the nature of divine revelation and then answer the claim that the modern methodology from hearing from God is the same way that God spoke in Old Testament and New Testament times. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin reading at verse 16. We'll read through verse 21. We'll make some observations. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now the Apostle Peter was obviously an apostle, which meant that he was privy to all kinds of revelation. He was an author of Scripture. He had divine apostolic authority in the first century. He had at least 3 years of personal teaching before the Lord Jesus during our Lord's earthly ministry. And Peter was a witness of the resurrection. In fact, Peter was uniquely gifted or benefited, blessed, we should say. I guess that's the way to say it. Peter was uniquely blessed to be a witness to the miracles that Jesus did, the healings, the resurrections, and then to hear firsthand His teaching, all that the Lord said, to witness the confrontations that the Lord had with the Pharisees, and then to witness the transfiguration with only James and John. Only three men were privy to that magnificent event, the transfiguration, and that was Peter, James, and John. That was not even something that all of the apostles got to see. Only three of them got to see that. And Peter was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty and His glory. And what he is describing in verse 16, when he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, is describing there that transcendent, incredible experience on the Mount of Transfiguration recorded in Matthew chapter 17. How do we know that? Because if you look at verse 17, he says, "When He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Now, Peter is referencing something that Matthew records in Matthew 17. You can turn there if you want. You don't need to. I'm going to read it to you. And we're going to be back here in 2 Peter in just a moment. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. 6 days after Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. Now, that was not an experience shared by all the disciples. And apart from the resurrection, that had to be the highlight of Peter's 3 years with the Lord Jesus, to see a glimpse of his future glory in his kingdom in his exalted, ascended state, to get a glimpse of that, and then to be able to witness basically the trifecta of messianic expectation, to see Moses, the lawgiver and the prophet there, and Elijah, the great prophet and miracle worker there, and then Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, whom Peter confessed in the previous chapter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter understood who Christ was, and now he gets to see Moses and Elijah, and then Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law represented by Moses, and the prophets represented by Elijah. Peter gets to see all of that. That had to have been a transcendent experience. But Peter's readers, that sounds weird to say, but Peter's readers, the recipients of Peter's letter, I'm going to have to figure out how to say this because I'm going to preach through 2 Peter probably the next couple of years in my own church, and I can't be up there saying Peter's readers all the time, but the recipients of Peter's letters were not eyewitnesses to those same majestic events. In fact, they had not been eyewitnesses to Christ at all. Some of them had been spread throughout the Roman Empire. Some of them were Gentiles. And certainly you and I do not have any of the firsthand experiences that Peter had. And we would be wrong and in grave error if we expected that we should be privy to the same kinds of experiences and revelation that Peter received. We would be wrong to assume that should be our lot as well. In fact, if you just turn back one chapter to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, look how Peter describes the experience of his readers. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. That, by the way, is the essence of faith. You have not seen Him, but you love Him. That is the proof of your faith. I don't need to see with physical eyes. I don't need to see physical miracles. I don't need to hear an audible voice. I need the testimony of Scripture. And though having never seen Christ, I love Him. That is the experience of every believer today. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That is the essence of faith. They believe and love and obey and rejoice in one whom they have never seen and do not see now. Peter was an eyewitness, and he was willing to encourage and instruct those who had never seen Christ to take His word for it. And he was aware of his own soon and coming departure. That is another feature here of 2 Peter. He knows he's leaving soon. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. And having been established and have been established in the truth, which is present with you, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I'll also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter was aware that he was nearing the end of his days. And the purpose that he is writing the epistle is to provide the instruction that his readers needed, that they would be able to call to mind the truths that he is giving to them in this epistle, that they would not be shaken by the trials that they were facing, the suffering, the persecution that had come and was upon them and would continue to come upon them in the days ahead. And he is writing to them about false teachers in 2 Peter. And he does not want them to be led astray into error. He wants them to be grounded in the truth and to rest in the revelation that he had received and that the other apostles had received. And Peter points them then to Scripture. That's why he says in chapter 1, verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, I ask you this. He says in verse 19, you have the prophetic word made more sure. More sure than what? More sure than what? What in the context is the written word, the prophetic word, made more sure than? It is that transcendent experience of hearing literally the voice from heaven. Peter says, I had this experience, and it was majestic. I heard this divine voice, but we have something made more sure. We have the written word of our God, the prophetic word. I think Peter means there the Old Testament scripture, but I think Peter is also aware that there is other written revelation in his own day. In fact, at the end of the epistle, he talks about Paul writing according to the wisdom given to him. He says, and in all his letters, speaking in them of things which are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter is pointing back to the written word of God, and he says, this we have from God. It's more sure than the hearing the voice of God from heaven. And we do well to pay heed to that written word, that testimony from the prophets, from the apostles. Peter, aware not only of the Old Testament, but also of the fact that the new covenant now has come and people were inscripturating revelation accompanying the inauguration of the new covenant by the blood of Christ. And he even refers to Paul's epistles as scripture. So he is aware of these written documents and he is saying those things are more sure even than the voice which like he heard that came from heaven. So Peter does not point them back to his own experience or to the expectation that they would hear a voice from heaven or that they would be receiving revelation. Peter wants them to be grounded in the truth, to be aware of the deceitfulness and the pollution of false teachers which were creeping into the church in his day, which is what the bulk of the epistle is about, is the false teachers. He wants them to be aware of the false teachers. He wants them to call the truth to mind. And he wants them to be grounded in that truth so that they're not led astray by false teachers or unnecessarily troubled by tribulation and persecution that was coming upon them. And Peter, in order to ground them in the truth, does not tell them that they need to cultivate an ability to hear the voice of God for themselves. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I heard the majestic voice from heaven, and you too, if you quiet yourself before the Lord, you too will be able to hear a voice from heaven. Or if you just cultivate this discipline and work on this and learn how to hear the voice of the shepherd, then you too will get revelation from heaven. Peter doesn't point them to that. He doesn't suggest that if they tune into the right frequency, that they will be able to pick up God's voice and hear His silent whispers. Peter doesn't say, just as God spoke to me, He will speak to you. So he doesn't point them to a continuing voice inside of their head, a still small voice of any kind. He says, we have the word. We have the written word, the prophetic word made more sure than any experience. Second, Peter doesn't point them to a continuing revelatory office in the church. He doesn't say, in the event that false teachers come into the church, you need to make sure that you check with the prophets in the church. They will be able to check, they'll be able to hear from God and check whether or not what the false teachers are saying is true or not. He doesn't point them to a continuing prophetic office. He doesn't say that such prophets would be able to fill in the gaps of what Scripture is missing. The Scripture is good, but it's not sufficient, and that the prophets would fill that in. And Peter doesn't point them to more apostles, to the next generation of apostles, or to a pope, or to a magisterium, or to a succession of some office that he held as authoritative by which the people would be preserved in a time of trouble and kept from false teachers. What does he point them to? He says, the word is sufficient. That God has given to us, he says, everything that we need for life and for godliness. That's the beginning of chapter 1. And he ends chapter 1 by pointing them back again to that word. It's like the Apostle Peter, knowing he was leaving this world, is telling his readers, it is to the word you must go. Don't trust the teachers, the false teachers. Check everything by the word. Don't be disturbed by trials and tribulations. Just be grounded in the word. You have everything that you need for life and godliness that is in God's written word. You need to look outside of it, nowhere. You need nothing outside of that. And certainly you have the Word of God, which is even more sure and better than that transcendent experience I had on the Transfiguration Mount when I heard the voice from heaven. By the way, the Apostle Paul likewise did the same thing when he was nearing the end of his life. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. He knew that he was about to step into glory at any moment, that Nero would call and make the call and that his head would be severed from his body. Paul was expecting that. So he says in chapter 3, verse 15, he points Timothy to the Scripture, saying, from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that is in order that the man of God may be equipped or adequate and equipped for every good work. So Paul pointed Timothy back to Scripture, back to the written word, as the sufficient and adequate source for everything Timothy would need after Paul passed from the scene. Again, Paul did not point Timothy to a modern prophetic office in the church or to the next generation of apostles or to a still small voice. Paul pointed Timothy right back to the Word of God. It's everything you need. Now, here's the dividing line for us as believers in our day. We either believe the Scripture is sufficient or we don't. That's it. Back in the 70s and 80s, back when Josh was a kid and I was just, maybe you weren't a kid in the 70s, but 70s, early 80s, back before Josh was born and I was a kid enjoying the Reagan Revolution, back in that day, the battle within evangelicalism was over the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, whether the Bible contained errors. And that battle was fought in evangelical circles and won by good solid men like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and others who held the line. And that's really not what the conversation is in evangelical circles anymore. Really, the conversation in evangelical circles today has to do with whether the Bible is sufficient. Is it everything we need, or do I need something outside of Scripture to give me instruction and revelation and to sanctify me? Is Scripture enough? So the written Word of God is the authoritative, inspired, and inerrant and infallible Word of God, and it must be that because of its source. Because it comes from God, and because God gave it, it must have those qualities. Because if God speaks, then it must be authoritative. If God speaks, it has to be inerrant. It can't err. It has to be infallible, incapable of affirming error because of the nature of God Himself. But that is not how those who think they are hearing from God, that's not how they think God is speaking today. Not like He did through Peter and Paul and the others. In fact, what they promote is a methodology for hearing from God that bears no resemblance at all to what we see in Scripture. All the while they say, God is speaking to us today just like He did in Scripture. Just like He did in Scripture. But what they promote is, in fact, not at all like how God spoke in Scripture. They would say it's the same God. He's always speaking. His people always hear His voice. He's always talking to His people. And He needs to speak to you just like in Bible times. And He does speak to you just like in Bible times. And you need to hear Him speak to you just like everybody did in Bible times. And what they promote is a methodology of hearing from God that's nothing like what we find in Scripture. In fact, their view of God speaking bears no resemblance to the nature of divine revelation what they promote is a fallible, non-authoritative, and potentially errant word from God. That is not how God speaks. So let me give you two examples, and I cover more than these in the book, but I'll give you two examples. We can just compare a couple passages of Scripture with what people teach about those passages of Scripture, and I'll take two of them that are real common in our day. First, the still small voice. You've heard this phrase used to describe God speaking to us. The idea of the still small voice is kind of the overarching paradigm. It's kind of the catch-all, the bowl into which all of the other ideas of God's revelation comes. Almost anything and everything can be the still small voice of God. It's sort of the general way that they describe being led by signs or circumstances or open and closed doors or a piece in the heart or a verse leaping off the page of Scripture. All of that can be considered elements of the still small voice. It includes hunches and nudgings and impressions and strong desires or even random ideas that pop into your head. Anything can be regarded as divine leading, divine guidance, or a divine voice. And really anything can fit under the rubric of the still small voice. The passage is 1 Kings chapter 19. I want you to turn there. We'll read it. And then I will read to you what they say about the still small voice. And we'll just ask the question, is what they say about the still small voice actually what the still small voice was in 1 Kings 19? Because they would say that God is speaking today just like He did in Bible times. For instance, the still small voice. You find that in 1 Kings chapter 19. And then they build an entire theology of hearing from God on this passage. So 1 Kings 19, beginning at verse 9, this is after Elijah flees from Jezebel, beginning at verse 9, then he came there to the cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking it in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. Stop right there. If you have the King James, It says, the sound of a still, small voice. The NASB, which I'm reading, says, the sound of a gentle blowing. We'll get into how that's variously translated here in just a moment. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. Look what he does. He went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So that's it. That's the passage of the still small voice. Earthquake, fire, wind, and then the NASB says in verse 12, the sound of a gentle blowing. The King James Version says the sound of a still small voice. And off of that, one phrase, an entire theology of divine revelation is constructed. So let's break it apart. Here's what they say about the still small voice. Dallas Willard, in his book, Hearing God, on page 115, says, and from among the individual's experiences of hearing God, the still small voice has a vastly greater role than anything else. The still small voice, or the interior or inner voice, as it is also called, is the preferred and most valuable form of individual communication for God's purposes, close quote. Now, Dallas Willard says that the still small voice is called the interior or inner voice, as he says, as it is also called. Actually, nowhere in Scripture is it called that. Dallas Willard calls it that. Nobody else calls it that. Dallas Willard calls it that. The inner or interior voice. And then he says it is the most preferred and most valuable form of individual communication. That slight, silent, indistinct whisper that you have to interpret and you're not really clear if you're hearing right or not. You're not really sure if God is speaking to you or if it was the cold pizza you ate for breakfast that morning. You can't quite discern that. That, Willard says, is the most valuable form of divine communication. I actually don't think that's the most valuable form of divine communication. I happen to think that this is the most valuable form of divine communication, the written word. I would happen to think that the word of the Lord coming to Elijah, where he says to Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? That was clear. That was precise. That seems valuable to have a conversation with God where you hear what he is saying and exactly understand what he is saying. That seems to be more valuable and more precise and better than a still small voice. Robert Morris, in his book Frequency, and I hate to quote Morris after what's happened with him recently in the news, but bad ideas have bad consequences. Robert Morris says this. Robert Morris wonders, quote, if that was the same, he's talking about the still small voice here, if that was the same as what we'd call today an impression on our hearts. God impressed us, impressed what he wanted to say upon Elijah's heart. We don't know for certain which method God chose to use, but maybe a still small voice is tantamount to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't know. He says, I don't know, but maybe the still small voice is just the same thing as the prompting of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he doesn't know what he's talking about, but he's building old theology on top of what he doesn't know. Then Mark Batterson in his book, Whisper, says this. God has an outside voice, and he's not afraid to use it. But when God wants to be heard, when what he has to say is too important to miss, he often speaks in a whisper, just above the absolute threshold of hearing. When someone speaks in a whisper, you have to get very close to hear. In fact, you have to put your ear near the person's mouth. That's why he speaks in a whisper. He wants to be as close to us as divinely possible. He loves us, likes us that much. Nothing has the potential to change your life like the whisper of God. Nothing will determine your destiny more than your ability to hear his still small voice. So how do we make sure we don't miss those God-ordained opportunities? We have to turn up the volume on the still small voice of God and make sure he is the loudest voice in our lives. Close quote. Did you hear any of that in 1 Kings 19? Did you pick up any of that in 1 Kings 19? You didn't, because it's not there. He says you have to make sure that you don't miss those God-ordained opportunities. In other words, God is whispering to you, And when he really wants to be heard, he whispers. He doesn't use his outside voice, Patterson said. You know the difference between an inside voice and an outside voice? Like, I'm speaking to you in an outside voice so I can be heard. But my inside voice with my wife, I don't speak like this to my wife. I have an outside voice and an inside voice. The inside voice is the whisper. It's just the quiet, little silent prompting or nudge. When God wants to be heard, Patterson says, listen to this. When God wants to be heard, he whispers just loud enough so you can hear it. Just loud enough so you can hear it if you are perfectly silent and tuned in so that nothing in your life is louder than that voice. That's how God speaks when he wants to be heard. Friends, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. And to even suggest that God would have that my life, the success of my life and my ministry, and that my ability to glorify God and make good decisions rests upon my ability to hear something that is whispered just above the threshold of the ability to hear it, and that it could be drowned out by everything else in my life, all the chaos in the political realm, in the cultural realm, in my life with everything going on, and that I could miss God's best, miss God's will, and therefore be in violation of his will and disobeying him and endure his chastening for that disobedience, to suggest that that's what a relationship with the Lord looks like? That is not biblical at all. This is one reference in one passage regarding one prophet on one incident in the Old Testament. And people in the hearing from God movement suggest that that is the norm. It's one reference with one prophet on one occasion. And they say this is the norm for the entire Christian life. And yet, I would suggest to you that if God wanted to speak to us and was going to speak to us today outside of Scripture, it would look more like every other occurrence in the life of Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Elijah and said. The word of the Lord came to Elijah and he said. That's what it would look like. That's the pattern of prophetic ministry in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. The word of the Lord comes and he says, not through the still small voice. Now, then the question comes up, is it even a reference to a voice? Elijah's ministry is characterized by clear and direct communications. In fact, 6 times we read that the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, and 2 times we read that an angel spoke to Elijah, and those instances were not whispers and impressions and ambiguous leadings. They were clear, quotable communications from Yahweh to his prophet Elijah. Not subtle nudges, not impressions, not random thoughts. Clear, quotable, full sentence declarations from Yahweh to Elijah. That was the norm for the prophets. So they say, God speaks today just like he did all the time to all the Bible people, through still small voices. How often did he speak in a still small voice? He didn't even speak in a still small voice in this passage because that's not what it is. The still small voice was not revelation. It was a sound. In fact, if you look up how this is often translated in Scripture, you will find it is often translated in various different ways in different translations because it is a very mysterious phrase. It is a phrase that is used nowhere else in the Old Testament and certainly not used in the New Testament, but it's used nowhere else of any other prophetic ministry or prophet's revelation. The King James, the New King James, the RSV, and the ASV all translate it a still small voice. Modern translations translate it differently. The ESV translates it the sound of a low whisper, and sometimes it is translated as a thin silence. The CSB translates it, a voice or a soft whisper. The NASB, the sound of a gentle blowing. The NIV, a gentle whisper. The NRS, a sound of sheer silence. What is the sound of sheer silence? Right? Do you see how hard that phrase is to translate? Is it a whisper? Is it a gentle blowing? It is a slight movement? Is it just something that's not quite silent but is silent? Whatever it was enough to lure Elijah to come out of the cave. There is something that we do know for sure, and that is that Elijah didn't have to press in to hear it. It didn't come inside of Elijah's head. It wasn't an impression on his heart or a nudging in his spirit or the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It was a sound that Elijah had that was not internal at all. It was external, which is why if you look at verse 13, it says, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And what's the next phrase say? And behold, a voice came to him. So Elijah's inside the cave. He heard something, a rustling, a whisper, a breeze, something that was like a thin silence outside the cave. And then he went outside the cave to see what that was. He didn't receive a revelation inside the cave through a still small voice. he heard something outside the cave. It was external to him, not inside of his noggin, not between his ears. And he went outside the cave in order to see what it was. And that's when a voice clearly came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Was that an internal prompting? It wasn't. The earthquake, the wind, the fire, the rocks, all this tumultuous physical phenomena that accompanied that event, that something that was not like the other things that drew him out of the cave. And then the voice of God came to him, and it was clear, and it was precise, and it was quotable, and it was understandable. And there's nothing in the passage about tuning up the noise of the still small voice so that it drowns out all the cacophony of things around you that are competing for your attention. Nothing like that in the text whatsoever. God spoke audibly and clearly and external to Elijah, and it was not an impression or a thought. Scripture never describes our thoughts as the voice of God. Scripture doesn't call the still small voice the voice of God. Scripture never refers to our thoughts as a still small voice. Contrary to Batterson and Willard and the rest of them, Scripture never refers to God's voice as a still small voice. As one author said this, quote, "HVG teachers are selective in their choice of models for hearing God's voice. Why is the still small voice of chapter 19 considered normative and not the numerous clear revelations in chapters 17 and 18? Previous to the incident at the mouth of the cave, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in a clear, unmistakable way many times, yet those references are ignored in favor of an obscure reference to gentle blowing wind or thin silence. Why? Because HVG teachers can make this light, silent sound into whatever fits their fancy. They invent a method of hearing God and project it onto the still, small voice. This creates a thin veneer of biblical precedent for their teaching." Close quote. Now, that was my quote. I said, one author said this. I just read you something from my own book. But I didn't want to lead with that, because if I say, as I've said before, and then I quote myself, it sounds very narcissistic and self-serving. But that's what I wrote in the book about the still small voice. In fact, since I'm quoting myself, I'll give you one more statement from the book. "HVG teachers claim the still small voice is the way God speaks to his people today. Allegedly, Elijah is the prime example of this preferred and most valuable means of hearing God. Yet nothing of what they teach is found in 1 Kings 19. Elijah didn't have trouble hearing God. He wasn't uncertain who spoke. He didn't tune into God's frequency. He didn't struggle to receive a whisper amid the cacophony of distractions. He didn't learn how to hear God's voice. Everything HVG teachers claim to be a part of hearing the still small voice is not mentioned in the passage. And all the details mentioned in the text are the opposite of what HVG teachers say we should expect when we hear the still small voice for ourselves." Close quote. And now I'm done quoting me. I have a friend, John Sampson. He says when the first time you quote somebody, you say, as Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, and then you give the quote. And the second time you quote him, you say, as somebody once said, and you give the quote. And the third time you quote him, you say, as I like to say, and then you give him the quote. Second, HVG, hearing the voice of God, and the fleece. You've heard this one, the fleece. You put out a fleece. How many, just out of curiosity, how many of you have heard of this practice? Putting out a fleece. Okay? Very good. Well, not good, but I mean, it's good to know that I'm not talking to people who have no idea what I'm talking about. How to put out a fleece. HVG teachers say if you want to discern what the will of God is, you got to give God numerous kinds of fleeces every time you want to make a decision. So you would say, for instance, Lord, if it's your will for me to do this, then let this happen. And if it's your will for me to do that, then let this other thing happen. And this is allegedly the way that God guides us so that when something happens, if we put out the fleece, then we've got a clear direction on which way to go in decision making. So if I want to select a job, we'd say, Lord, if you want me to take the job in Seattle, then make that company call first. And if you want me to take the job in Kansas, then make that company call first. Lord, if you want me to buy the Toyota, then on the day that we go shopping for vehicles, make it rain. And if you want us to buy the GMC, then on the day we go shopping for vehicles, make it sunny. That would be God indicating which vehicle to choose. If you want me to ask Susie out, then let her pick up the phone in the second ring. And if you don't want me to ask Susie out, if she's not the one, then let it go to voicemail. And on, hundreds of decisions are made by this, by well-meaning but misguided people all the time. We put out the options. We give God an opportunity to show us by a sign what His will is for us. It's really an opportunity to read the circumstances in some way, trying to divine God's direction in the circumstances. Now, here's what these HVG teachers teach on the subject of a fleece. Robert Morris, in his book Frequency, writes this, quote, "I mentioned at the start of this book that the number one question I get asked as a pastor is, how can I hear the voice of God? Well, I get asked an additional question about the number one question, and it is this: how do I know if it's really God? In other words, how do I know if God is truly speaking and I'm not making up something in my mind? Is it okay to ask God to confirm His Word? God always confirms His Word. Let me repeat that. God always confirms His Word. The story of Gideon's fleece in Judges 6 is perhaps the best known Bible story that relates to confirmation. And then he goes on to talk about how you use fleeces in order to determine what the will of God is for you. Mark Batterson, in his book Whisper, on page 108, says, Gideon did it in a spirit of humility, and God honored him with an answer both times. I think fleeces have God's stamp of approval, but let me offer a few warnings and instructions. Then he talks about how to use fleeces to discern God's will. Now, not every HVG teacher who believes in private, personal, continuing revelation is a huge fan of fleeces. In fact, it's interesting to see that they're kind of divided on the subject of fleeces. Henry Blackaby, in his book Experiencing God, which I read and handed out to all of our church leadership early in church ministry, and we went through that as elders to discern how to know God's will for our church. This was in the early years of ministry. He says in his book Experiencing God on page 88, he says this, quote, sometimes in Scripture, God gave a miraculous sign to assure the person that the word was from Him. Gideon is one example, Judges 6. Asking God for a sign, however, is often an indication of unbelief. In Gideon's case, God had already sent fire from stones to consume a sacrifice and even the stones it was on. Yet in his unbelief, Gideon asked for a sign. Putting out a fleece like Gideon is often a sign of your unbelief or an unwillingness on your part to trust God for an answer. So the HVG teachers are not in agreement on a fleece, but most of them teach that a fleece is a reliable, God-ordained means of determining the will of God. So let's look at what the fleece was. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Judges 6, verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, we'll put out a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on the ground. Now notice there a couple of things. First, Gideon knew who it was who had given him instructions. And in fact, Gideon actually understood what God had promised and commanded. God had told Gideon, you will deliver the nation of Israel from the Midianites, and I will work through you, and I will be with you. And yes, it's going to be rough, it's going to take faith, it's not going to be easy, but trust in me, and I will do this through you. You are my man. God had made that clear to Gideon. That is why in verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. So in other words, there was nothing to be confirmed by this fleece. Gideon knew what he was supposed to do. God had made that clear. He wasn't confirming what the will of God was. Gideon had no reason to even question what God wanted him to do because God had been clear with him when the word of the Lord clearly came to him and said and spoke. And God spoke to Gideon, and Gideon knew what he was to do, and there was nothing to confirm. What Gideon heard was not an impression or a nudging or a still small voice, and he didn't need to confirm anything. In fact, he knew that he was in danger of incurring the anger of God, which is why in verse 39 he says, do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Why does Gideon say that? Because he knew what God wanted. There was nothing to confirm. This is not an act of faith. It doesn't have divine approval. This is, in fact, a cowardly man in this moment making a bad decision and asking for a supernatural sign, not happenstance, not circumstantial sign, but a supernatural sign to confirm what he already knew. He had no reason to doubt what God had said, but God's word to Gideon was not enough, and so he asked for a supernatural sign. That on the first night there would be a wet fleece and dry ground, and there was. And then he asked for another supernatural sign the next night, that there would be wet ground and a dry fleece, and there was. And notice that Gideon requested a miracle, not a common, ordinary happenstance. And yet people who use fleeces today never ask for miracles. They always ask for what I described to you earlier. Allow it to rain on this day or be sunny on that day. Allow it to her to pick up on the second ring or it to go to voicemail. If you want us to buy the house, then when we show up, let there be blue carpet in one of the boys' bedrooms. And if there's not blue carpet, then we'll take that as a sign that we shouldn't buy the house. Is there anything supernatural about any of that? No. Now, if you wanted to use a fleece, then up your game. Say, Lord, if you want me to do X, Y, or Z, then make my apple tree produce peaches by tomorrow morning. And if you want me to do A, B, and C, then levitate my couch. And then stand there and wait to see what he does. But that's not how people use fleeces. You know why? Because they really don't believe that God is going to answer them through supernatural signs. That's why. And instead, what we tend to do is load up the terms of the fleece so that the most likely thing to happen is the thing that we actually want to happen. You see, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us how I should construct a fleece test. What type of things I should ask God for or expect. And in fact, what they say about the nature of fleeces is not at all what we see in this passage. And so here's how I would suggest that we approach the issue of Gideon and the fleece in Judges chapter 6. We need to understand that not everything that is described in Scripture is prescribed by Scripture. In other words, this is described in the text. This is something that Gideon does, but it is not something that is prescribed for us. Because we see this going on nowhere else in Scripture, people making decisions this way. Jesus didn't teach this, the apostles didn't teach this, and you don't find this concept anywhere in the New Testament. You find it in this one example where something that is described is turned around and used as a prescription for getting God's guidance. Second, there is no command here to follow this model or an example. There is no other example of this in Scripture. And if this were a biblical way of receiving divine direction, then we should expect some teaching on it, positive teaching on it in the Scriptures. We should expect to read somewhere of instructions on how to avoid a false positive. In fact, how do I know if I'm setting up a fleece for God to give me guidance? How do I know that I've set up the right conditions or the terms for the fleece? How do I know that I'm not weighting the fleece in such a way as to get the false positive? Right? Lord, if it's your will that I ask Susie out on a date, if she's the woman for me, then let the call go to voicemail. Meanwhile, you know that right now she's on a family vacation. It's 2 a.m. where she's at, and the chance of her picking up are nil. But Lord, if she's not the woman for me, then let her pick up on the first ring. See, you've weighted the terms of the fleece in favor of what you want. You want to ask Susie out, so you construct the fleece in such a way as to get the divine guidance that you actually want. That's the danger of this. We have no instruction in Scripture on how to set this up or even how to divine the meaning of the fleece itself. What kind of fleeces do we use? Natural, supernatural? What kind of decisions do we use fleeces to determine or get guidance on? When do we use them? When do we not use them? You can't answer any of those questions in Scripture. You know why? Because Scripture doesn't teach this methodology at all for decision making. It is obvious then that this example is being misused and abused by people who teach that this is a model for decision making, because this model does not fit the proof text. Now, I could repeat this kind of evaluation for all of the methodologies that I mentioned earlier. A verse jumping off the page of Scripture, we're going to deal with that tomorrow morning, first thing. God giving me a sign. I see a cloud in the shape of the continent of Africa. I hear the song Africa by Toto on the radio. Then I run into a guy with an African accent at the grocery store. And then the next Sunday, there's an African missionary there. I wonder if the Lord is trying to tell me that I should be a missionary to Africa. Put together the signs, follow the breadcrumbs. Is this God trying to speak to me, give me direction? Or God opening and closing doors, me having a peace about it in my heart, feeling led, impressions, promptings, nudgings, having dreams. What is promised by the hearing from God movement is not what they actually deliver. They promise a sure and certain word on things that Scripture does not address. And instead, what they actually provide is a confusing, muddled system of impressions and confirmations and signs that have to be worked out and confirmed and tested and tried. And even then, you're not sure if you've actually gotten a clear word from God. They offer a system, or they promise a system that is biblical, but what they actually provide is a system that is built upon verses that are taken out of context using words or phrases like the ones that we just used, the fleece and the still small voice, that in fact teach nothing like what they say that those things teach. They promise us a way of hearing from God that is exactly like we see in Scripture, But what they actually promote is a methodology that is nothing of the sort. What is promoted today by way of hearing God is not the same kind or the same quality of revelation in the Bible, nor is it the same methodology. In Scripture, God's voice is authoritative, clear, and infallible. The modern voice is non-authoritative, unclear, and fallible. Nobody in Scripture had to be taught how to hear God's voice. Today, we have to learn, they say, the discipline and cultivate the ability and grow in our capacity and tune into the frequency and turn up the volume on the still small voice. That is not biblical. Scripture points us to Scripture, the more sure word. The modern methodology points us away from Scripture to subjective impressions and unclear signs and confusing confirmations. So I would turn you back to 2 Peter chapter 1. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. It is to that that we turn. It is the more sure word. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word, for its clarity. We thank you that it speaks to us today, just as it does to those to whom it was originally written. It is a living word, and we are grateful for that. We thank you that we can gather around the teaching of your word each and every Sunday, every Lord's Day as your people, and look to you, trusting that in the word of God, you have given to us everything we need for life and for godliness. Better than impressions, better than prompting, still small voices, and uncertain signs, your word sounds true, your word is true, and it is everything we need. And we pray that through our time here this weekend, that you would cast our confidence again upon your written word and what you have provided therein, that you may be glorified through the lives that we live in obedience to that word, guided by that word, and grounded in that word for the glory of Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.